Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series on walking in the Spirit. As a matter of fact, I'm going to kind of merge today's and yesterday's a little bit. Yesterday had some technical difficulties, turned out to be BTR. I guess they're still, I'm not sure what's going on with them. I know there are times that I'll be in a screen and part of an old menu will come up. And I noticed that yesterday. And so it was a combination of BTR, and I had already been having some issues related to, you know, when I had things updating in my system at home, and I assume that was part of it. But as I looked further, I could see the issue was largely BTR. So at any rate, that was then. We are here now. We're going to pick right up. In fact, we're going to kind of overlap some of what we talked about yesterday, and we'll add some of that on to what we're talking about today. So what I'm going to do is I will take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we'll jump right in. So let's see. Just trying to figure out what I want to play here today. Not used to being actually, I'm at work at this time most of the time, and so being home, I'm just really not used to being, you know, away from work at this time. I almost never take off. So I'm laying across my bed and dozed off. I'm just glad that my dog, knowing better than me, licked my foot. So I took that look at lick as you got a broadcast. All right, so, yeah, let's take this brief musical interlude. And when we come back, we're going to jump right in. Back in a moment.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. In fact, we talked about that in its proper context as we spoke of the doctrine of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and in fact, how that passage was referenced, you know, or the analogy in that reference, that passage was referenced as we spoke about that in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Welcome to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, during this edition of Art Studies Live, of course. And again, we are talking about walking in the Spirit, what that means. We're trying to get, it's my goal to give some clarification of what that means so that our theology is just not rhetorical, because unfortunately much of what we do regarding our God is rhetorical today. A couple of things I want to say real quick. Got a chance to sit in a little bit earlier on TJ's Church Folk Revolutions broadcast. There was an author on there, actually a guy from my neck of the woods up here, so I may seek the guy out. He has a book out that addresses sex in the pews. He's talking about sexual abuse in the church. Anyway, just coming out of a broadcast, a couple of things that, you know, it's never my goal to disrupt anybody's broadcast, whether I agree or disagree. One thing that I do have to say that I admire TJ's patience. I do. I admire his patience. I believe he is absolutely sincere in what he's doing. I believe he's trying to get some pastors on board to do what it is that he does. In fact, he's made the declaration that he will step back if he can, in fact, find them to do that work. Couple of things real quick, though. I believe that he's absolutely sincere. I believe that I think his web page where they're announcing, or they're constantly addressing this grievous issue that's taking place in the Christian church. I think that it is a good, you know, clarion call that there are serious issues out there in this famine of the hearing of the word. And Greg said, you kick him out of the room. I have no idea what, you know, how your interactions are with him. Greg, so I don't know why he does. I rarely say anything, though I did offer a couple of references there. I do see that as a serious problem. But having said all of that, one thing I will say is that while I believe he is absolutely sincere, I think that I remember when I first came out of the institutional church, and I'm talking about the first time back in 77, because I was church hurt back then. I guess when that's the reason why when I resigned for the last time, which has been 12 years ago. Now, don't get me wrong, I've attended churches since then and will continue to attend them. I don't see anything wrong with somebody wants to visit a church. If somebody wants to have a membership in a church, our fight, the Christian fight, I'm saying from a biblical perspective, I don't want to say our, because I don't want anybody to think that this is my call. From a biblical perspective, my battle is not against the Christian church. I recognize that the enemy is in the camp now, and I recognize because of that individuals like TJ and there are others who are absolutely disgusted, and they're going all in, and there's a lot of stuff they're doing that needs to be done. But I can still hear where TJ needs to be deprogrammed. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. And I'm not being condescending. But he, I hear him constantly make reference to, you know, I don't want to hear about how great somebody's pastor is. Your pastor needs to come out to those walls and do this church. And if a pastor's not helping somebody, you know, if a pastor's not doing that, he's still elevating these individuals. I don't think it's his intent, but he's still, it creates what I call the passer master complex, where we think this person is greater than they are. You know, from a biblical perspective, there's no difference between an apostle and, I don't know, a janitor. I was trying to use another spiritual gift, but or the gospel. I mean, the gift of helps, which is what a janitor would have—a gift of helps or a gift of service. You know, there's no difference. The Word of God does not make that distinction. We do. And so when we say that pastor needs to come out and do this, then why? He's just a person. There's one reason. That's still where everyone who comes out of Church Folk Revolution needs to still be deprogrammed, because you're still functioning under the paradigm where this individual is at the top of a heap, and so you're criticizing what he's not doing at the top of a heap, what he's not doing as the head of an organization. And he's not the head of an organization, not from a biblical perspective. He's not even, he's no more a leader in the organization than any other mature Christian, than any other. Any Christian who is mature is equal to every other Christian who are mature. Their only function, my only function, in my giftedness, my only function is, as I said, when you talk about the teaching gifts, the purpose in all teaching gifts, don't take my word if I'm going to read this to you, because this is clear in Scripture. There is one purpose, and I kept hearing people referencing their bishop. Bishop is not a spiritual gift. It's not. It never has been. Not biblically. Yes, in the human paradigm, we created this thing where people are elders, then pastors, then bishops, where in Scripture, deacon and bishop is the exact same function, and it's not a spiritual gift. The gift is they have the gift of teacher, and they're functioning in the capacity of an overseer, elder, or bishop, the exact same gift. But let me read to you something real quick, and then I want to get back to what I was saying. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following. He gave some to be apostles. And I'm saying what he gave it to them for. He tells you this. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And then he gives you he tells you why. Pros. Towards the purpose of. That's what pros means. And actually, pros means, the word literally means face to face. Someone, it's like in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. En halagos, kai halagos, en halagos, pros ton theon. The word towards the face of God the Father. The word literally shows equality. And it's meant to signify that there. Here, it's showing that he gave these people for this task. So these people are equal towards carrying up this task. Carrying out this task. He gave them four. Proston katartismon. For this purpose. For the equipping of the saints. That's what he gave the gifts for. And then the equipping of the saints for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So who does the work of ministry? The saints. And all ministry means is service, because we've blown that word all up too. It just means service. So everybody is equipped for the work of service, for the building up. Who builds up the body of Christ? These same people who are being equipped. And all of us are on some leg, in fact, we're talking about that, are on some leg towards that process of growth. And so, you know, I believe he's absolutely sincere. But when I hear him say, when I get a pastor to do this, then I sit down. Now, a couple other issues here, because while I do believe those things are relevant issues that need to be taken care of in communities, because you live in communities, that is not the ministry of reconciliation. Those are things that I agree we should indulge in naturally. Yeah, you should go to PTA meetings. You should be taking, every believer should be taking care of all of those things, but those things are Caesar's. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. We cannot make those things the call of the Christian ministry. We are warned, in fact, in Scripture, against doing that very thing. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who calls him to be a soldier. So his warning is the same warning that Jesus gave. Keep Caesar, what is Caesar's, separate from what is God's. Stop trying to make what is Caesar's God's call. We have a high calling. We are fighting for the eternal destiny of people. And while in this life it is relevant if somebody is molesting children, that is not the high calling. But it is relevant. So address it. Jesus didn't say ignore Caesar and do unto God. He said render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. So to try to make these things that are really political in nature or community organizing in nature, or just for the sake of humanity, they're still not the high calling. Moving towards the high calling that we are all charged with. And so I listen to DJ and I hear his passion and I see what he's putting into it. And you know, I heard what he had to say about helping someone who's close to him, who's dealing with a trying situation. And I have every intention on contacting him, and I have no problem. That's just like when I pointed out before. You know, I looked at events, for instance, say, what Elgin Baylor did in Coatesville, where he lives, and I see his heart and what he's doing. I see it. And when he does it again, as much as I can help him, I'll help him with it. But it's always from the perspective that, okay, these things need to be done from a Caesar standpoint. And don't get me wrong, there should be some evangelism in it, because everything that we do should result in high calling. But when we make that the mission, then our satisfaction comes when we think we gain ground, or say if we stop the molestation, then we're driven more because we're accomplishing the will of God, because we're stopping the molestations. And that becomes our focus. And Christ could crack the sky right now, molested. If they don't know Christ, we'll never see relationship with them. We're called to a high calling. And I do participate in what goes on around me in my community. I do participate. As a matter of fact, I should participate more. There's a lot more engaging of things in my community. And what I mean by that is, you know, I'm talking about high calling and low responsibility. I guess I'll call it the other one. But the high calling that we, you and I, are called to relates only to the ministry of reconciliation and building up the body of Christ so that individuals can come into relationship with him. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. And those who are perishing may be suffering from a lot of physical maladies. And we can address all their physical maladies. But if it's not the shining of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ that breaks in unto them, then they will still and ever remain apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I just want to throw that out there. The pastor should not be elevated. Any pastor who wants to be elevated is that he's already off track. Secondly, I'll say that the church, because I know he's making reference to the church should be a place of work where you're feeding people and all the rest of that stuff. You know what? I do think that you should, that I think churches spend far too much money beautifying themselves. I would absolutely agree with that. As if God lived there. Actually, this goes along with what we're talking about today. We are the temple of God. If they put as much effort into us, you know, as they do in trying to get the right color pew and carpet and draperies. And I remember a good friend of mine, Doug Runyon, I hope he doesn't mind me mentioning his name. I know he listens from time to time. But a good friend of mine is with a particular church, a Vineyard church, that bought out a church that, of course, started their ministry because the Lord told us to. And so they built this big elaborate church, and the pastor's office had one of those old stone, they built this old stone fireplace, and it was really elaborate. All of the trimmings and tapestries, and it was just really elaborate. And then they defaulted on the loan, you know, and lost the church. And so Doug's church, all of those bricks, and I remember him asking me, what should we do with these? These are really expensive bricks. What do we do with them? And they tore them out and sat them in front for anybody who wanted to pick them up. And, of course, they're so expensive, people took them for their houses or whatever. You know, but I was really gratified by the fact that his church did not buy into that. We are the temple of God. And so this, the whole idea of the church, in reality, if the gathering place where the church meets, because we need to get apart from that too, when Scripture speaks to the church at Ephesus, it was talking about the called out ones at Ephesus, or the called out ones in Philippi, or the called out ones in Rome or Corinth. The word ecclesia speaks to the people. It never speaks to the building itself. Now, it's true that it's taken on the additional synonym over the years, over the centuries, because instead of going house to house, people then began to set up these fixed places to meet. And because they picked these fixed places to meet, people began to refer to these fixed places as the church. And that's where the term started attaching to the building. And so the next thing you know, because individuals, instead of following God's word, now they want to make the church the temple, where people got to gather to come to the temple. And you start worshiping the building. We are the church. So the church should be a place, when I say the church, I'm talking about that building where people gather. It should be a place where people are trained. Serving food is optional, whether they choose to do it or not. Whether they choose to do it or not. You know, I don't see anything wrong with it. I mean, I grew up with people, I'm not talking about selling food, because I had a problem with that, because when I grew up, churches used to sell chicken dinners downstairs. And you know what? My parents didn't have any problem with it, but I just didn't think that if it's, you know, don't make, you know, it should never be said that a church, well, that's, you can buy the best chicken in the world over there. It should never be said of it. So making food and feeding homeless and all the rest of that, I think, and a lot of churches do that. I know because my stepfather at one point was regional mission president in Ohio for the Church of God in Christ. My brother was state mission president. And by the way, I probably shouldn't say this, but my brother fell away from that position because he realized that the moment he got promoted to, because he was local, but when he went to state, it became a fundraiser where you constantly have to make this money to kick upstairs. Because you got a bigger title, now you got to kick money. On a local level, it was just a beautiful thing. I used to help my brother unload, operate. This is where 700 Club does great work. Their theology, whack. Their program, whack. Operation Blessing, top shelf. I used to unload whole trucks of turkeys and food, all to be given away. And I'm talking, because I worked with my brother. I didn't work with him. I just, if I was there and he'd ask me, hey, because they took all volunteers, can you help? Absolutely. And we go unload, I'm talking about tractor trailers full of food to be given away, and it was dispersed to all these local missions. And at the time, my brother was a local mission president for the church he went to. And they had a free program. I mean, it still goes on to this day where people go there and they eat and they actually have them sit through a noonday service first, and then they eat, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's all about ministry. You know, I don't know if I would I can't. That's their choice. Maybe it's not the way I would do it, but it's a very good thing, you know. And my brother flourished and loved that. And when he got promoted, because he was so successful at it, and they made him state mission president, now it's all about money. It's no longer about touching the people and unloading trucks and stuff like that. And as a result, my older brother has, you know, has fallen away, and he's been in a state of a carnal Christian for a while because, you know, he doesn't talk about stuff. He's a very, unfortunately, he's a very proud person. And when you talk to him, he, you know, he won't give you much, but he did give me that. And he wasn't accusatory. I had to pull it out of him. You could see what had happened, you know. And so now, you know, he's in that, you know, pray for him. I'll put it that way. You know, he's a good dude, you know, buddy. And that all came because he got promoted and became state mission. No, he became state mission president. He became state mission president. And they started, it was crazy, the money that he was now responsible for raising to give to the regional for the United States. He had to raise money. No, as a matter of fact, he had to raise money for that and for the state bishop. There was so much money that went along with the title. And so it can be horrible, but I'm rambling, but the point I'm making is I don't want to discourage TJ, but at the same time, I do think that TJ needs to be, I think that he needs to consider that he still has a lot of ways. He's absolutely sincere. Absolutely sincere, I believe. But I think that he needs to be deprogrammed because he still thinks that way. When I hear him elevating this word beyond people, he's elevating this word, elevating the building, that still shows that mindset. So he may have broken away physically, but mentally he's still attached to that mindset. Anyway, and I hope he doesn't take it. I'm not beating up on him at all. Again, I remember when I was 17, before I walked out of that church, I remember we were getting ready to leave church and go out to dinner, and I was with my parents. I think I was about 16 at the time. And, you know, it was long after service. We were just standing around talking. And I remember my girlfriend, we were leaving, so she went in the, she said, well, let me go say bye to the pastor. She went back there, went in his office, came back out, really odd look on her face, all the rest of that stuff. Didn't say anything. We got in the car and we left. And then she told me, she went to hug him and give him a kiss on the cheek. He tried to stick his tongue down her throat. And I remember my parents, because my father is a preacher, my stepfather, and I remember they did the right thing. We went out to dinner because you don't want to go and do anything angry. And then afterwards, they went to the house to talk to him about it. I went with him. He wasn't there. His wife was there. His wife immediately started saying, you know, these young girls, they just all after my husband. Because he was actually a famous singer with the group called the Edsels. You remember the song Ramalama Ding Dong? It's on YouTube. You know, and yeah, all these girls have always been after my husband. And then she looked off to the side and said, he probably did it, though. And I just thought that was so odd, because apparently it had happened before for her to say something like that. And, you know, so, I mean, I know I've encountered that, because it devastated my girlfriend. She never, ever went back to that church, ever. You know, and so that it does go on. So I do think it's relevant to address those issues. And I do think that where we see them, that we should hold them on the carpet. We should. I have no problem with that. You see, that is ministry. That is anyone who chooses. As much as I would engage a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, I will engage a quote-unquote Christian who is engaged in things like that. We should engage in them. We should engage them, rather. But that cannot become ministry. I don't go around looking for Jehovah's Witnesses to engage. I don't go around looking for Mormons to engage. I look to evangelize all who cross my path, because I don't know who the Holy Spirit's going to bring across my path. And so I just sanctify the Lord God of my heart and be ready for anyone. But I can't make it a plan that I'm going after Mormons. See, when we start going after stuff, and this is a problem we all have. This is where we run into the warped judgment. When we go into the warped judgment, when, you know, and it actually feeds on itself. You know, I am not going after Jehovah's Witnesses. That is never what I'm after. If I'm doing that, I'm already off base, if that's what my focus is. My focus is the ministry of reconciliation. I'm equipped to deal with anyone. Doesn't matter who they are, because I've made myself so familiar with the word that I recognize any truth, but or any distortion of truth. But beyond that, if I run into someone from a Jehovah's Witness background or a Muslim background or Mormon background, I'm equipped to address it because I understand. And so even that's part of ministry if I encounter it. But I'm not pursuing them. It's not our job to do that. It's our job to plant and water. God gets increased. Actually brings us full circle of what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit, it is his job to lead and to guide into all truth. That's what he does. John 16, verse 7 through 13. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sins, singular, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. See, that's the one thing that will keep people from relationship with Christ God for eternity. The sin of unbelief. Because he's paid the price for everything. All other sins, the price has been paid for everyone. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But then he goes on in the very next verse to say, for God did not send his world into, son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we're not out here on a mission of condemnation. We're on a mission of reconciliation. Now, what that means is that if something inside the household of faith is unwhacked, and we talked about that, and we're going to talk about it today, we are absolutely responsible because judgment begins with us. We are being judged right now, and our judgment ends at the judgment seat of Christ. We are all to be careful how and what we are building on this building that we are charged to participate in erecting for our God. Each and every one of us are accountable for this. The Apostle Paul was absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he acknowledged that they had the problems that we have today, maybe even worse in the Corinthian church. But yet and still he said, look, he said, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers or servants, because we hear the word minister today, and once again we want to create a clergy class. There is no such thing biblically as a clergy class. The very concept of clergy and laity does not exist in Scripture. There are no lay people. Everybody is equipped for the work of ministry that we read in Ephesians 4. Every last Christian. Do you realize how ridiculous it sounds? That's like the coach's job is to equip the team to play football. Does the coach take the field? And that's actually a bad analogy because in this one, a plant where you only have playing coaches. I'm a playing coach. Every Christian teacher also takes the field. But he does not take the field instead of. He takes the field alongside of. And no, he's not the quarterback. See, because you always want to put him out there like this. No, the Holy Spirit directs your path. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And all your heart acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. If a person has been truly trained, then they don't need that. See, that's Sinaitic, where you need me to tell you what the Lord wants you to do. That's Sinaitic. We're not called to Sinaitic relationships. We're called to equip ourselves and recognize, become so familiar with the truth and so familiar with our mission that we're conducting our mission every day as the opportunities open up in front of us. God would not tell you to be ready to give an answer or defense if, in fact, people, he were not going to send people your way. I can speak personally to that. How many people do you know that know Rosicrucians and Swedenborgianists? Things that I'd never heard of. Had a Hindu guy knock on my door once and give me a free subscription to Godhead magazine and some incense. And he wasn't passing them out because I looked out the door because I thought it was odd. This dude getting in his car. I had a Satanist knock on my door once, who believed he had sold his soul to the devil and wanted to get out, and someone told him I could help him. I, to this day, don't know who told him that. But I do know that God will send people your way. It could have been someone else that I planted or watered, who then shared with him. I remember a time when Jehovah's Witnesses would be leaving my house, passing Mormons up. They would actually be looking at each other and say, it was just so odd. And I enjoyed that because I had trained and equipped for it. And then I lost perspective. I lost perspective and did not keep things in their proper perspective. It's the first time I realized what Ephesus was. Remember, go back and do the first work, or I'll snatch away your candlestick. The very thing that draws people to you, I'll take away from you. Because to our God, it's more important that you understand him and that we work for him and that working for him requires a certain amount of submission and tenderness. The gospel has its own offense built into it. The last thing we need to do is be offensive. The last thing. We don't need to out-yell the yellers, out-mock the mockers. We don't need to do any of that stuff. We're called to become all things to all men and to function as the Lord has given us to function. Paul said, we're just servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gives increase. So then neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward. That's what we are being judged right now, and we will receive reward for what we are doing while we do it in this life. That judgment is called the Bema Seat judgment, ultimately, but even while we're here, we as believers are responsible for keeping each other in check. And this is why, once again, I say that what it is that TJ is trying to accomplish should be accomplished. But there's a way that it should be accomplished. There has to be reconciliation in it, not just vitriol, not just cursing the darkness. All of these people who are caught up in these things, and with the network that he's developing, are they trying to reach out, or are they just hating the molester? Let's expose and hate it. Not try to reconcile him. That's when we begin deciding who, based upon our own fleshy ideas, who is worthy and who is not worthy of the ministry of reconciliation. Because those, if they are not believers, then we should be reconciling them for Christ. If they are believers, then we should be reconciling them to truth in Christ. Only when they don't want to obey the clear teachings of the gospel. And we can't say, well, they didn't, because they wouldn't have been in that situation. That judgmental thing again. We could have just wrote off Peter when he hid, you know, and denied Christ three times. Or just kicked him out when he cut the guy's ear off, judging him by his actions. See, that's the problem. We judge everyone else by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. That's an imbalanced judgment. If you judge yourself by your intentions, then you need to judge everybody else by their intentions. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, then he may be ashamed. But that doesn't just start at square one. There has to be a willful and open rejection. Jesus himself, spoke to this issue. If your brother sins against you, and let me tell you something, anytime someone does something, let me clarify, because people always read Matthew 18:15 and says, you know, that means they did something specifically to you. No, it doesn't. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When it's talking about, like you remember I did that whole show on, a whole series on you know, because I started seeing brothers posting what they were drinking online, trying to show that their grace, they could do whatever they wanted to do. And I quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, this has nothing to do with sex, but notice what Paul says. Anyway, if anyone sees you with knowledge eating in an idol's temple, or, and this is anyone who sees you, see, they don't know. They don't know that meat or drink doesn't commend you to the Lord or keep you from him. They don't know that there's nothing from out of man entering into him that can defile him. They don't know that. And if they see you have knowledge participating in that, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, did you catch that twice? It has nothing to do with sexual sin or even personal stuff. You are sinning not against the brother, but against the brethren and against Christ. You are sinning against the head and the body. So whenever it speaks of if a brother sins against you, it's not talking about, you know, he kept your $2 he owed you. It could be greater than that. This is why with the brethren, you know, why I did the broadcast the way I did it, which is why only if you talk to me on the phone, you know who it is, but I've never named the names of the people, because in this internet age, you know, especially with the distance between us, I utilize this in that fashion. But I submit to you, had it not stopped, I would have called names before the church. Now, I may have fell on flat ears, but I'm trying to do things in accordance to the way that they ought to be done. Matthew chapter 18, now with the context of understanding that is, you know, anytime someone is disobeying the word of God and bringing disrepute and shame on the body, they are sinning against the brethren. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But here he says, if your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother, because you see your brother committing a sin that not leading to death. You see him sinning a sin not leading to death at this point. As the Apostle John spoke of, there is a sin that leads unto death. I'm making reference to 1 John 5, 16, and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. This is the you and him, the brethren, all right, that type of thing. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say you should pray for it. All right, back to Matthew 18:15. If he says, you go tell him his fault between you and him. Now notice what he says. Tell him what it is you see him doing, his fault between you and him. If he hears you, then you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, with you one or two more, then by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Because now it grows beyond just you saying it, but other people are aware that you counseled them on this. He goes on to say, if he refuses to hear them, then take it to the ecclesia at large. And if he refuses to hear even the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, then let him be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector. That's the point that we've reached in that Second Thessalonians 3 that Paul is speaking to. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. That's what the tax collector and the heathen reference is. But it goes on to say, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, because he still is a brother. That is judgment in the household of Christ that is taking place right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with the individual who was sleeping with his mother, the Apostle Paul said this, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. As a matter of fact, let me jump down to verse 9. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. There it is again. Treat them like a publican and a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised. But all of these things have to be seen in their context. First, your first step is always to try to reconcile your brethren, to try to reconcile them. And so to that end, I don't have a problem. In fact, I recognize the need for that. But are you really trying to reconcile, or are you just shoveling crap? Is the question you have to ask yourself. Has anyone in this vast network of church folk revolution tried to reach out to these individuals? And I don't want to hear summary judgments from people saying, they won't listen anyway. Who are you to say? How do you know what struggle they have? Because if you're not doing it for the sake of ministry or engaging your brother, if you don't believe he's your brother, then he needs to be reconciled for Christ. If you do believe he's your brother, then he should be reconciled in Christ. Only when he rejects in every instance are they to be treated like publicans and sinners, and even then you still don't count them as the enemy, but you still admonish them as brothers. The question you have to ask, that we have to ask ourselves, is possible that there's self-righteousness in us, to whereas we are driven by looking down our nose at what they do. And so we can't lower ourselves to go down to try to meet them at the point of their need. Before you answer that, let me just remind you of this one thing. Let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in God, did not consider his deity something to be grasped. He did not come kicking and screaming because he had to come down here into the muck and mire that we are, to the stench of sin that we exist in. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of the servant, and coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. I would remind you of that one thing. So my question is not so much the what, it's how it's being done. And I love nothing more than to help as I can with addressing the how. I would love to address with the how as much as I can, because you got to understand that God put stuff on all of our plates. I would love to address with. I know there's a lot of other people who would love to address the how. God calls us to be light, not just to curse the fact that darkness exists. All right, and so anyway, back to the brother who has been put out, who has not obeyed, that is the brother who in this life is in danger and grievous danger of what is called the sin unto death. That is a sin that's not just sexual, because we tend to try to make everything fleshy sexual. It's more than that. There's certainly a sexual example given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the one who was sleeping with his mother, who the Apostle Paul said, this believer, deliver him, in chapter 5, verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but he doesn't stop there, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, why would he say that? Well, I'll tell you why he said that. Because you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you defile the temple, God will destroy you. And while that's true, because you are the temple of God, all the works that you do will be judged. They will be revealed by fire. The fire will test all of your works, your good and your bad works, what sort they are. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, then you'll be rewarded. If anyone's work is burned, listen to this, as in that case, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. He'll still be saved. He's still saved because the salvation is not based upon what he has done. It is not a fleshy thing. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. All that guy's work's burned. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, there are many who say the 2 Corinthians illustrates there was a reconciliation of that guy. I have heard that before, and I've even tried to make some time to really go through it. Off the top of my head, I can't remember where it is or if it is off the top of my head, but I'll make myself a note to look at that again. Like, it's really not relevant anyway. What is relevant is understanding that that's what the sin unto death is. The sin unto death is going down a road that is so grievous, and continuing down that road, even being fully aware that you're going down that road. And keep in mind, it's not just sexually immoral, because remember, Paul, while in that same chapter, you know, told him don't keep company with sexually immoral people. But he also talked about the covetous people, the extortioners, the idolaters. And other passages of scriptures deal with even other people who were worthy of the sin unto death. And remember, this is what John was talking about. It is our goal, if we see our brother committing a sin not leading to death. There is a sin unto death, and there's a sin not leading to death. For sin not leading to death, we go and reconcile our brothers. But when they've reached a point where they're no longer listening and you've gone through the prescriptions of Scripture and they're on the outside and you withdrew public fellowship from them, treating them as a publican or a tax collector, these individuals now stand out before God. Only God knows. Maybe they still have hurt, resentment. This is why we can't make that call. Of course Paul could. Paul had a mind of God. Apostles. That's what the divine knowledge of the apostleship was. They each to a limited degree had the mind of God. But we don't. We follow the prescription and we hold the line. We still admonish them as a brother. But John warned us, there's a sin leading to death. I do not say you should pray about that. But if they don't yield, then they will be delivered. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul illustrates two others. He references Hymenaeus, and he references Alexander. You'll find writings about both of them if you look in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. You'll find reference to Hymenaeus. He says this in verse 16, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer." There we go with the whole condition of what the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. Leaven is leavening the whole lump. Because you're not excising, you have not, and they have not yielded, and you have not excised because they haven't yielded. It's spreading like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. That's Hymenaeus. Alexander, now you'll notice he only mentions Hymenaeus. We don't know why he didn't mention Philetus as being delivered. Maybe Philetus was the, you know, this is again, a distinction is made. Both of these are doing this, but he only references one. One could very well be misled by the other. We have no idea. In the book of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, at verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Remember, if any people don't obey these words, he says, "Beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first apologia, my first defense, when he first went at him." And so this is a good example also that illustrates that if these things come up in the church, then you have to engage them. Paul said when he first engaged Alexander, no one stood with me, but all forsake me. All of them forsook him. He stood alone. This guy's message had become so intimidating, so cancerous, that all of those Paul had wrought through the gospel had now abandoned him, their faith overthrown. Now, notice what Paul says about them. Now, about Alexander, "May the Lord repay him according to his works," in verse 14. But in verse 16, concerning the rest of them, "May it not be charged against them." Because, again, you have people all being driven by someone else. They are different stages of being on that road to the sin and to death. And obviously they weren't there. He was. Obviously Philetus wasn't there, but Hymenaeus was. And so Paul said of these two gentlemen, Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. And then he mentions those two individuals, of whom are Hymenaeus and Phileas, and notice what he says, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The same language as 1 Corinthians 5. He delivered them to Satan. Pull all fellowship back. And it's drawn on the imagery of what you and I would see in Job, where God delivered Job into Satan's hands. In other words, Satan now can do things, literally has permission to do things that he normally could not have done. In fact, was complaining because God would not allow him to do them. Now, we don't know when someone's reached that point. Only God does. Only a believer can commit the sin unto death, even as only an unbeliever can commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, resulting in reprobation. All others will be judged based according to the work. I'm comfortable in saying Philetus and all the others who abandoned Paul would fall into that category with you and I. The challenge was that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, those who are doing what they should be doing, but there's also vessels of wood and clay. Some are vessels of honor, some are vessels for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. So if you cease to do the wood, hay, stubble works, then you become a vessel of honor. If you cease to do the wood and clay works, you become a vessel of honor. And becoming a vessel of honor, you are sanctified or set apart and useful for the master, prepared unto every good work. And the only way that's going to occur is by the washing of water of the word, the washing machine of the word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast. We are now going to... I'm going to take a short musical interlude, and then what we're going to do is we're going to talk about another controversial subject that we were going to get to yesterday before the issues arose. We're going to talk about the rapture. We're going to talk about soul sleep. We're going to talk about the white throne judgment. Back in a moment.
Well, teach me, Master. Master, teach me, oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I abide at the altar, oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach them how to teach me. Come on, Master. You know that sounds good right now. Listen. Oh, teach me how to pray.
Teach me, Master, teach me.
Listen.
Teach me.
song, Teach Me, Master. That should be the clarion cry and call of our entire lives as we serve ourselves. We serve our lives out before Him on His behalf, on behalf of the world, rather, and for Him. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 5 all the way down to verse 10. For we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And what he means by that is this temporary life followed up by the eternal life. That's the third P in the three P's of salvation. Now he who has prepared us for this thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Remember Ephesians chapter 1 is the guarantee. We are sealed with this guarantee, with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession. Therefore, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so it ends up at the very judgment seat of Christ. Now, the question that is always asked then, is this one judgment? Not only is there one big judgment where individuals are standing before one big throne, and it's like, you made it, go right. You missed it, go left. You made it, go right. Is that true, or is it something else? Well, the reality is, from my Christological view, and I'll illustrate why, in fact, I will immediately after this broadcast, with about a 5-minute delay, we'll schedule another 2 hours. That's right, I'm marathoning it tonight. I don't know if I'll do 2 hours, but I do want to finish this because I hate to come to an end. And when I come to an end, I can't start right where I left off because I have to show continuity. All right, and so just so you know, the end of this broadcast, with a 5-minute delay, I will be broadcasting immediately again with the 5-minute delay so that I can finish this subject matter. All right. Now, particularly because I'm going to get into some stuff that can be really controversial, and I want to address it all. All right. Now, Okay, so if there are, if there's not one big massive judgment, then what is there? Well, there's the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema judgment, and that's actually what the word means. It's an elevated platform. Paul spoke from there himself in Acts 18, I think it's right around verse 12. It's called the Bema seat, the judgment place, where there's an elevated platform, and that's what the judgment seat of Christ is called, the Bema judgment, where we all appear before him, and judgment is made on our works. And that's only believers. Everybody there will have one of two things. Your works will be burned and you're saved. You'll be rewarded for your works and you're saved. No one at that judgment is unsaved. At the white throne judgment, which is 1,007 years later, exactly. Now, I know mid-trib, post-trib, and even pre-wrath and preterists would all disagree with that. But I believe it is, and I believe I can illustrate why it is exactly 1,007 years between that judgment and the other one. But then that brings up another issue, because then people ask the question, if there's one judgment seat of Christ, then what about, how can there be one if people are constantly dying and have been dying for the last 2,000 years? Don't we die and go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord? And in fact, doesn't Scripture teach that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? The answer to both of those questions is no. I wanted to read this whole passage for a reason, because this passage is distorted to say something that it does not say. Back at verse 8 is the passage that is, or the verse that is distorted. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's nowhere that it says that. In fact, what Paul says is this. He says, we are confident and well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I agree with that. I absolutely agree with that. I would rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. But that's not the way this passage is consistently quoted. Listen to the way everyone quotes it. They use the causative verb that shows an instance or an immediacy. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it doesn't say that. It says, I'd rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, the difference is this. For me to say, I'd rather not be at work but be at home is entirely different than to be absent or to not be at work is, causative verb, is to be at home. One says, if I'm not here, I'm there. The other said, I desire not to be here, but there. And that's why I read it in its context, because most people who quote this, when I ask them where it is, in fact, I'm sure there are, but I have never had anybody, whenever they say that and I say, where's that at? They never know. They never know. This is probably the thing that I ended up debating first with the individual who discipled me, because it's a common teaching in the church that we leave immediately and go into the presence of the Lord, and which, you know, actually Scripture does speak to when we go, and I'll get to that in a moment. I'm actually going to use Scripture instead of no rhetoric, all reference to Scripture. But there's a common teaching of this that's commonly taught. And generally what I hear from people is, so you think people are in the ground and they're rotting away, and they try to appeal to my emotions. It doesn't appeal to my emotions. From the standpoint of Keith dying in the year 1992 to the moment of the rapture is a twinkling of an eye to him. It's an eye bat. It is what's called soul sleep, and I do subscribe to it because Scripture does, in fact, teach it. Now, I know people also would use the book of 1 Thessalonians, the passage that speaks to the rapture itself, the very catching away itself, and what they do with that passage, in that particular passage, is this. They read something there that's not there. Let's read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And then after this, I'm going to show you prophetically what Scripture teaches concerning this, and, well, prophetically in both instances, but one by Daniel, one by Christ himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. All right? Now, all right, live radio, I thought my daughter was here. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him. With him from where? You see, because we read that and we say, see, when you die, he's going to bring you with him. He hasn't even introduced the rapture portion yet. The with him in context is from dead, from sleep, from being dead, from being in a dormant state. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he's talking about those who've fallen asleep. So you don't sorrow, but have confidence. If we believe that God resurrected Jesus, even so he'll bring those with him who sleep with him. He'll also resurrect us. That's contextually what that says. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, where are those who are asleep at? Where are they? Let's stop there for a moment because we have the mechanics of what's going to happen. In the very next verse, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of your archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Who are the dead in Christ? See, individuals have convinced themselves somehow that because your spirit has gone to be with the Lord, that he's coming back for your body. I mean, I've actually had this discussion with people. He's coming back for their bodies. So let's say Paul has been with Jesus in heaven for 2,000 years, and he's coming back for the dust that used to be his body. Is that the point that they're making? That's not what Scripture says. Scripture identifies the person himself. Let's continue, and then I'll clarify. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be at the Lord. So the dead in Christ will raise first, and the alive in Christ, we won't precede them, will rise and meet the Lord in the air. Let me give you two contrasting things. You can write these down. We're going to a few places. Genesis 2:7, Psalms 104:29. Hold on. Let me make sure that's right. Psalms 104 and verse 29. Yes. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Gospel of John chapter 5 and beginning at verse 25. Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning at verse 25 through 29. All right. Genesis 2:7 illustrates for you and I that God, let me turn there real quick, that God, it tells you the mechanics of the making of man. Genesis chapter 2, 7. Okay. The Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. All right. So the flesh of man created the flesh of man, breathed the spirit of man or the spirit of God into man, and man became a distinct person, a living soul. Now, when we speak of God breathing the divine ruach into individuals, they will never die. Everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere because God breathed his life force into us. Everyone's going to live in eternity somewhere. Some in the very presence of God, some separated from God in the lake of fire for all eternity. Psalms 104:29. Here the psalmist speaks to a reversion of what we just read in Genesis 2:7. He says this. Well, I'll start from verse 28. What you give them, they gather in. You open their hand, your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. Take away your breath, they die, return to dust. Notice the reversion of the Genesis 2:7. Made the body, breathed into them, became a living soul. Here, take away that breath, they die, return to dust. And we're talking about the fleshy body. But you got to understand that the divine spirit of God, or the life breathed into man, is eternal. And so while the flesh may go into this dormant state and return to dust, the living soul that was created still exists. It is just in a dormant state. Now, turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book of life. Here he's speaking of the tribulation period that is coming. He's also speaking to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and he also speaks to the great white throne judgment, written in the book of life. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you have both resurrections again, and where are they? These individuals, again, sleep in the dust of the earth. Jesus affirms this very thing in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 25 to 29. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Now there he's talking about spiritual life, the spiritually dead, you know, talking about the animated dead people, all right, will hear the word of God and be born again. But he goes on to say in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And will come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's the Bema Seat judgment, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that's the white throne judgment. When I look at scripture And I hear people talk about you die and your spirit is animated. I'm sorry, you as a person rather are animated by your flesh joined with the spirit of God, the spiritual life that God has infused in it. We tend to look at the spirit as being you. You are not the spirit. If you walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You are the soul. You are not the spirit. And I hear people use spirit and soul interchangeably. Understand, the Apostle Paul addresses that we are three-part beings in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he prayed that the Lord would save us wholly, wholly, spirit, soul, and body, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. He may say, may that the Lord God of peace sanctify you completely or wholly. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Your body is world conscious because it came from this earth. The spirit that is in you is God conscious because it came from God. You are the person. This is why in Ezekiel, and give me a moment, I'll turn there, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, I believe it is, when Ezekiel is speaking of the soul that sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. That's Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son are mine. The soul who sins shall die. All right? And he goes on later to say in this same chapter, let's see, down at verse, let's see, it's right around like, let's see, okay, it's verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. The father shall not bear the guilt of the son. So there goes that generational curses that people keep talking about, right? When Scripture speaks of that, it's talking about the consequences of a thing, not generational curses. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, he says in verse 19, because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins. The reason why he says soul, because soul and person are interchangeable. Your soul is who you are. You became a living soul, not a living spirit. Spirit is always alive. You became a living soul or a living person with your own distinct intellect, your own distinct emotion, your own distinct will. That's what makes you a distinct person. You became a distinct person. And so with that in mind, when we're looking at these individuals who are coming forth, we're not talking about people's spirits coming forth and your spirit going to live with God and God's coming back for your body. That makes no sense, nor is it found in Scripture in every instance. In every instance, you know, the Psalms 104:29 go back to dust. In the Daniel 5, where they found many of those, where they located, they sleep in the dust of the earth, and they will awake. All right? Some to everlasting life, that's Bema Seat Judgment. Some to everlasting shame and contempt, that's White Throne. From the mouth of Jesus, he says, the hour is coming in which all those who are in the graves, where are they at again? In the graves. They'll come forth out of the graves. Those who come out of the graves that have done good, Bema Seat. Those who have not, White Throne Judgment. So when we go back to 1 Thessalonians, when he's talking about the exact same thing, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. He's talking about Christians who have died and have fallen into what others have called soul sleep, and that's a good term for it. Now, how many times have you gone to sleep and it seemed like the alarm clock went off 2 seconds later? There's no consciousness of the passage of time in that state. So the emotional appeal that people have that, wow, you know, you mean that he'd been there 1,000 years. He's not aware of time, of the passage of time. Let's see. Greg says, I believe that at this time neither heaven or hell are populated. I would disagree with that. Heaven is populated. It's always been populated. There are myriads of angels who worship the Lord God. And not only that, all of let me just leave it at that. Heaven is populated. As to whether or not the lake of fire is populated, that's another, you're talking about humans. Well, I would also agree, let me think carefully. A couple of references in my mind, and we'll talk about that. Let's see, I got 5 minutes left. So I'll talk about that on the other side. Let me clarify here, though, all right? So reading 1 Thessalonians 4 in its proper context. I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him. See, and people here with him talking about when he comes back, he'll be bringing them with him. No, he hasn't even started talking about his return yet. He's only talking about his resurrection from the dead. So the with him is, if we believe that God resurrected Christ from the dead, God will also bring with him from the dead those who sleep in him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. That very statement illustrates that not only won't we precede them, they have not preceded us. And there are other passages that also address this issue. All right? Precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is exactly what he's talked about in Daniel. And Jesus talked about in John. Those who are in the graves will hear his voice. He descends with a shout, and those who are in his grave will come forth. And Thessalonians says, all right, that the dead in Christ will rise first. We won't precede them, but they will rise first. Then we who are alive remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast, guys, remember, it's going to be a 5 or 10 minute delay, and then I'm going to pick up. I know I dropped a bombshell on you guys with the last, for some of you, what we're just now talking about. So it'll be about a 10-minute gap in between. Just go get yourself a cup of juice or something and come on back and see me. So I'll see you again at about, what time is it? It's 9 o'clock. At the latest, I'll see you at 9:10. 9:10.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. www.arcstudies.org.